morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. If you need a pew Bible, there's a blue one near you, and the page number is printed in the bulletin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. When you get that, stand with me, and we're going to honor the reading of God's word together as we read the text, and then we'll pray. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16, the word of the Lord, under the inspiration of the Apostle Paul, says this to the Colossian churches, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray. Father, we read your word this morning, and we know that we need it. We know that it is a blessing to be able to read the word. We pray that it would impact our hearts, that we would not just read what's on the page, but that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and sanctify us and grow us and strengthen those of us that are believers, so that we will let the word of Christ dwell in us and we will sing to one another unashamedly as we gather together. Father, we pray if there are lost people that are in this congregation this morning, that they would be convicted of their sin. They would be regenerated by the power of God. They would be born again by your grace and your salvation through the preaching and the teaching and the singing of the word and the praying of the word. We pray it all in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Keep your place in Colossians chapter 3. Let me tell you this interesting study that was done in 1964 by a man from Harvard. His name was Robert Rosenthal. Just to sum it up, I don't have time to go into the whole study, so I'm going to make it very brief. He took two action groups of students at a school. And he told one set of teachers, Group A, they are incredibly intelligent students. They have scored very high on achievement tests, and you're getting the best of the best, the cream of the crop. That was Group A. Then he took Group B, and he said, now these students are nominal. I mean, they're nice kids, and they've probably got a decent future, but they're not the top of the class. They're just average. He sends both of these groups to these teachers, and for 2 years, he studies the reaction of the teachers to these students in these focus groups. Now, the interesting thing about this is neither group was either nominal or impressive. In fact, everything he said was a lie. It wasn't true at all. He had just made it up. He took Group A and told the teachers they're geniuses. And then he took Group B and told the teachers they're just normal. Well, you can guess what began to happen. The teachers who thought that they had these genius students, their attitude towards those students, their responses, their expectations, the way they spoke to these students, the way they interacted with these students was phenomenal. And because the teachers had this expectation for these kids and began speaking positively to these kids actually started overachieving and overperforming. But the same thing happened in the Group B, the nominal so-called students. Those teachers who didn't expect greatness from their students, they reacted that way. They didn't speak highly. They didn't positively encourage. They didn't have great expectations. Instead, they just assumed these students are nominal, so nominal is what we are. And their expectations were low. Now, the study just basically concluded this. A lot of times, our expectations going into something affects the outcome. Now, let me bring that home to the study of worship. I want you to think about your expectations for coming here this morning. You've come to this church. Were your expectations high? I mean, when you got up this morning, did you have to hit the alarm clock 35 times, force yourself to get out of bed because we're in a monsoon, right? Only in Texas. Don't worry, we'll be in a drought by July, so hang on, all right, if you don't like it. And so you had to force yourself to get out of bed, and you were not encouraged when you walked in the door. You were half asleep, and some of you were 15 minutes late, and yes, I'm taking roll, all right? You're 15 minutes late. I'm just glad you're here, though. And you came in the door, and, you know, these people are singing, and you tolerate the music service at church. I mean, you don't really like it. You're not thrilled about it, but you mumble through it each week, and then you expect to hear something in the Bible. Now, was that your expectation when you came to church today? Or did you have a more positive expectation? I mean, did you read the text last night? Because we always tell you where we're going. That's the benefit of expository preaching. Are you reading through Colossians? Did you pray at all this morning when you got up? You said, Lord, prepare my heart. Like David, let me see wonderful things from within your law. Did you pray that? Did you get ready? Did you come ready to sing to your brothers and sisters and shout about the glory of God and the goodness of God, or was it the opposite? Well, I'm going to tell you, your expectations for why you come here greatly affects the outcome of what you get out of it. But I want to say one other thing before we get into the text. Not only does it affect the outcome of your life, but it affects so many others around you. It affects the entire church body. I'll even go further. I think it affects the gospel witness. I think it affects those who would want to know, is this gospel real? Is it true? Is what you're preaching authentic? And yet they see us and we look like we're coming to Caraway Funeral Home this morning and not Celtis First Baptist Church. Well, I want to just encourage you that we need worship. We need it. Now, you know that we've been in a series on worship going through the book of Colossians. And just to remind you, the very first week of this series, I told you, worship is not music. If that's what you think worship is, your definition is limited and low. Music is a portion of worship. Preaching is worship. Prayer is worship. But let me give you the best definition and remind you what I gave you. Worship is a way of life. Worship is 7 days a week. And remember, we said that if you're not worshiping at home, you're not going to come here and worship, and we can't motivate that. We cannot jumpstart that. We cannot create only what God can do in your heart. Now, the next week, I told you that not only is worship a way of life, but worship is fueled by truth. It's not fueled by our heebie-jeebie emotions and how excited we get when we come in this place and how we jumpstart ourselves. It's fueled by doctrine. It's fueled by truth. It's fueled by preaching truth, right? It's fueled by Christ who baptized us and circumcised us and is risen again and is going to bring us back to life. And when we understand who Jesus is and we understand what doctrine is, we want to worship, don't we? It's the fuel to the fire. So this morning, we're going to talk about corporate worship in Colossians chapter 3, 15 and 16. The time when we get together, the time when we meet like this. And this is really important because when we meet together, we need worship right here. You got to be worshiping right here so that you can make it all week long. Let's look at the text together. Two things I want you to see on why we need worship. Number one, we need worship because our course in life has changed. Our course, our direction in life has changed. This is the number one reason why we come together, why we're here, because there's been this dramatic change in our life. Now, let's just read the text together. Look back at verse 15. And let. Let me just remind you, he's talking to the church as a whole. Not to individuals here, to the church at Colossae, collectively plural. Let the, what does he say, peace of Christ rule in your, plural, hearts. Now, I just want to say the word plural there because we often read the Bible as American Western individuals, and that is not the way we are meant to read it. We think that Christianity is our personal relationship only with Jesus, and it goes no further. And that is not true at all. The Bible is always talking about the one another's. It's always talking about coming together. In other words, you were saved out of isolationism and into community, the body of Christ. So when you see the plural there, he's talking to everyone, not just you in your personal devotional time. He's saying when you all come together, there needs to be the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. Now, what does the word peace of Christ mean here in verse 15? Well, let me just show you that your course has changed because, first of all, your relationship with God has changed. Now, that relationship with God is spelled out right here in verse 15, peace. It means agreement. It means a pact. It means a treaty. A treaty. A treaty between who? A pact between who? A peace agreement between who? Catch this, between you and God. Now, a lot of times we take that word peace and we want to get all feely-jeely with it, right? And we want to say, oh, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Friends, you were an enemy of God before you were saved. The wrath of God was upon the sin that was in our hearts. And the fact is, peace has been made. Amen? Peace has been made. And the war is over. Let me quote. John MacArthur said, the war between believer and God is over. Isn't that a glorious definition of peace? I mean, now you were once an enemy of God. You were once under the wrath of God. But what God has done is he's made peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the death of himself, sending his son to die in our place, to take our punishment on the cross, to shed his blood so that peace could be made between a holy, righteous God and sinful, rebellious, wicked people. Now, let me tell you something about that. That's good news. That's good news. And I want you to know that if you're sitting out here this morning and you're an unbeliever, and you know you're an unbeliever, and you're on the fence, and you're saying, well, should I really trust Christ? Do I really believe in the gospel? Well, let me tell you that everything is at stake. Because you are an enemy of God until you come to the opposition and surrender and say, Lord, I need you. Just as we sang today, right? You are under the wrath of God. Why are you under the wrath of God? Because God is holy. He hates sin. Sin is cancer and he hates it. Sin is the most wicked and vile thing you could imagine and he hates it. And it dwells within us, but by his grace, he has made a way for the sin to be eradicated and peace to come. Isn't that beautiful? So what does Paul say? He says, let the peace between you and God, let that reign in you. Your relationship with God has changed. The course of your life has changed. Let me go on. Your relationship not only with God, but with yourself has changed. You say, how has the relationship with myself changed? Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule there is an umpire who determines a game, an umpire who affects the outcome. So in other words, because you are now at peace with God, the ruling has been made that things are right between you and he, and that affects the outcome of the rest of your life. You don't have to worry, am I forgiven? You are forgiven because of Jesus. You don't have to worry, where am I going when I die? You know where you're going. The promises of God are true for you because you've been adopted into the family of God. You see, the outcome of your life, your attitude has changed because of who God is and what he's done in you. So your direction, your course has changed because of your relationship with God, your relationship with yourself. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't live a life condemning yourself. You live a life forgiven and free, full of grace and thankfulness, right? I mean, you read right here in verse 15, he says, and be thankful. Where does that thankfulness come from? Your relationship with your own heart, with your own self, because of what God has done. But let me say lastly under this first point, your course has changed because your relationship with God, peace, your relationship with yourself rules you. But finally, let me say your relationship with others has changed. Your entire course has changed. You see that relationship with other people, verse 15, to which indeed you were called. Now that word called there means God created it in us. He has changed us. He has called us. But how specifically does it say in verse 15, he has called us? He has called us into one body, right? The church is the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. You were not picked like a pebble in a stream to come to Christ. That pebble was taken and put among all the pebbles. You are now in the body. You are now together. You are now connected. Before, you were separated. I mean, you were just one body part on its own. I was talking with one of our church members recently. Really funny story. I won't out this person, all right? But they were telling me they lost their finger. And so their finger was put on ice, and they were taken to wherever they needed to go, the hospital. And that finger severed from the body would have died if it stayed severed long enough. But eventually they sewed the fingers back on. And now this guy, he looks at me and he starts moving his fingers. And he said, these were off, now they're on. I mean, that's a really good example of what we've now been called to, right? You were severed, you were cut off, you were over there dying and deteriorating. But now you've been connected and you have life. You have life. You see, that's the beautiful truth of the gospel. And so you have been called into a body. Now let me just say, why we need worship is because of the course that has been changed in us. Because God's relationship with us is different, our relationship with our own heart. And now we've been called to this body, called out to be the church. Our relationship with other people has changed. I want to tell you why worship is so vital to this. Because you are now swimming upstream. You are now going against the flow. You are now under attack. When you come to Christ, things do not get easier. They don't get easier at all, because you are an enemy behind enemy lines. You are now stranded on the other side. You've forsaken your past. You've forsaken the world. You've forsaken the rule of the one of this world. And now you're going against the flow. And so you look at Colossians, for example. I mean, I could give you verse after verse where Paul knows these brothers and sisters need encouragement because of the new course of their life. Let me just give you some examples. 2:23. I'm just going to rattle these off. He says, listen, all these old things you used to do, they look good, but they don't stop the indulgence of the flesh. He knew that these people would be struggling in the indulgence of their flesh. 3:5, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. I mean, don't you love the Bible? It's never whitewashed, is it? I mean, these people at Colossae struggled to put to death what was earthly within them. I struggle to put to death what is earthly within me. Do you? No, you're perfect. All right, so I struggle to put to death what's earthly in me, and you probably do as well. I'm just kidding, by the way. All right, look at 3:8. Now you must put them all away. Put all what away? All these worldly things. Look at 3:9. Do not lie to one another. Why do you think that's in there in 3:9? Why do you think Paul said to these people who have changed their garments, don't lie to one another? You know why he said that? They were probably lying to one another, right? I mean, they were probably cheating one another, even within the church. I mean, sometimes I think we miss the obvious that's right in front of us. If there's a something like that in the Bible, it's because those people were dealing with it. You know, when you read about homosexuality, you know, put away immorality and sexual immorality, it's because they were dealing with it. When you read things like don't be a drunkard at the Lord's Supper, they were probably drinking at the Lord's Supper. And no, we won't be doing that tonight, right? So, you know, you look at all of that and you say, these people really struggled. They really had problems. Look at verse 3:1, put to death. Verse 3:5, put to death. When you become a Christian, the struggle becomes real because you have an enemy in the devil. You have an enemy because of the flesh that you still inhabit right here, even though your inner nature has been changed, and you have an enemy of the world. So one brother put it like this. He got saved, and he said to me, Brother Mark, I thought when I got saved, things would get easier. They've gotten harder. And I said, Brother, that's why it's called a war, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our war is with spiritual darkness. So let me tell you, because of the course of our life, we need worship. So let me now flesh verse 16 out, and we're done. Our calling is clear. That's number two. Number one, our course is clear. We've made peace with God, peace in our hearts, peace with other people in the body of Christ. Because of that, we're now on a different trajectory, and we're now under attack, and so we need worship. But now I want you to just see that your calling is so important. Your calling. God knows that we need one another. He knows how hard this is, how difficult it is. And so verse 16 is that calling upon every believer in the body of Christ to help one another. Now just notice what we're commanded to do. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now that's the first thing that we're commanded to do. That's the first calling that we have. But then notice the second half of this verse, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, again with thankfulness in your hearts. That's the second half of our calling. Now, if I had to label these two in verse 16, I just put them with two P's, all right? The first thing that every believer is called to do to one another is preach the truth to one another. And the second thing that every believer is called to do is to praise God with one another. You're to preach to one another. You're to praise to one another. This is absolutely vital if we are going to make it in this sin-stained world all week long. It's why we come together. We come, yes, to praise God and to worship God and to hear from God, but God knows that you could do that on your own. But we don't do it on our own. There's people today that are advocating internet church. They want to just watch it on the internet. They want to watch Matt Chandler or John MacArthur or John Piper. And they say, you know, I can do that. I don't need to come to church. For those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, in the old days, you could watch somebody on television, right? I mean, you could watch Adrian Rogers or Brother So-and-so across town on TV, and that's my church. I've heard people tell me that all my life. That's my church. No, friend, it's not your church. God knows you need more than a sermon. God knows that you need more than just reading the Bible. While that is beautiful and important and essential, it's not everything. You need to come together. You need to not forsake the assembling of yourselves with one another. You need to come together to help one another, to preach to one another, to praise to one another. Now notice the preaching and the praising. Let's break those down. First of all, preach. Let the word of Christ, that is the scripture, there in verse 16, let it dwell. You see the word dwell? That means let it live in you. Let it be at home in you. And let it dwell richly. You see the word richly there in verse 16? That word richly means abundantly permeating you. So we are to let the scripture make its home abundantly, permeatingly in our hearts and in our lives collectively. So that means we sit under preaching, we sing preaching, we pray. We sit under preaching for the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we even speak the word to one another. Notice how we speak the word to one another. Verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. This is what's so vital for a church to be real. The members have to see it as their calling, not just the pastor's calling, to teach one another. Teaching is the positive, okay? It is instructing. Admonishing is the negative. It is warning people. You know, when you come to church and somebody tells you that they're having a hard time at their job, or they're having even a hard time in their marriage, and they tell you that privately, you don't just say, I'm going to pray for you. Admonish them. Teach them. Remind them scripture. Now, that's so foreign to every church I know of in the United States today because we're all politically correct. And we would never dare do that, would we? Speak to one another. It's none of our business. It is your business. It's your calling, my friend. when we gather together and one of us is down, I am privately to encourage you and to say, brother, don't believe that. It's a lie of the devil. Let me just tell you what the scripture says. You're doubting your salvation? Let me just quote Romans 8:28 to you. I mean, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Let me just quote you that. Let me remind you of that. But you know, equally, not only do we encourage with teaching, but when we know our brother and sister is living in sin and they're not in church anymore and they've gone off in an affair, we don't just say, bless their hearts, I'm praying for you. We pick up the phone boldly. Oh, but that's not our business, pastor. Oh, this is the 21st century, pastor. Exactly. And because nobody does this anymore, that's why we're in the situation we're in within this nation. That's why we are where we are, and that's where we'll remain, because we ought to be willing and bold in Christ to lovingly, let me underline the word lovingly, okay, because some people don't get that word. And so lovingly, we need to call them up or meet them for lunch and say, listen, I'm praying for you, but brother, God is not pleased with this. God is not happy with this. Listen, this is going to affect you in a very negative way. I want to admonish you. I want to help you. I want to minister to you. We're called to do that. But notice what else we're called to do. Not just preach. We're called to sing. And this is where worship really comes home for most of us. We're called to sing to one another. You know, singing is a commandment in the Bible. There's a whole book on it called the Psalms. Actually, five books compiled into one that were hymn books of Israel where they would sing and pray and preach to one another. And so singing is not an option in our church. You ever wondered, why don't we just preach? Why do we have to sing? Because we believe it's a biblical commandment. And we believe singing accomplishes a lot of good things. Notice, first of all, we're commanded there in verse 16, to one another. Now to one another, we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now why would God command us to do that? Because God knows the way he built us. And he knows that when we chant to one another, we lift one another up. We encourage one another. I mean, come on, you know this from sports, right? You know, you ever wondered why sporting events have cheerleaders? Why are they needed? Because the crowd needs to chant and be encouraged. You ever wonder why your football team has a chant that the fans let out when things aren't going well? The university I went to, the chant had cuss words in it, so I won't repeat it, all right? But every time the Ole Miss Rebels were losing, everybody would start cussing at the field. Not me, I was praying for them, all right? They were cussing at the field, and it was horrible. I mean, you know, but they're like cussing the other team. Normally the Razor Pigs, right? So they were saying, hey, we're losing. And so they'd do their little hotty-totty. I coached soccer this last year. You didn't know I had that in me, did you? That was a lot of fun. All right, my son was on the soccer team, so I coached soccer, and I took these kids together. And one thing I learned about soccer doing my research was that soccer fans sing. Did you know that? I didn't know that. They sing. They have these songs they sing when their team gets out on the field to play. I never sang to my team, just for the record, but if it's international, if it's major league, they sing. Now, why do they sing? Well, I researched it a little bit. They sing for three main reasons: to encourage the team, to stand together, and to intimidate the opposition. To encourage the team, that's from NBCSports.com, by the way. To encourage the team, to stand together, and to intimidate the opposition. Now, if soccer fans know that the power of music encourages and intimidates and causes us to bond together, how much more would we understand that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, we come together, and yes, we come to sing to God, but I got news for you. He's got angels that sound a whole lot better than we do, right? He doesn't need our singing. He wants it graciously, but he doesn't need it. He's got a heavenly host around him singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But he calls us together, yes, to sing to him. Yes, he is our focus. But let me give you another reason why we come together right here: to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, and yes, to intimidate the opposition. When you come in this place, we ought to be singing to one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Quickly, let me define those. Psalm. That's the Psalter. That's the book, the five books of Psalms. We ought to be singing those. We do sing those here. Just a couple of weeks ago, we sang Psalm 95:1. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For He is our God. You remember singing that? And we are the people of His pasture. Just the sheep of His hands. The sheep of His hands. We were singing a psalm together. You sing a psalm when you sing, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, right? We're singing psalms. Now, what are hymns? Well, most scholars believe there are two hymns, at least, in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. I don't have time to read them. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11 is a hymn where the Apostle Paul talks about the humility of Jesus Christ, how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a hymn that the early church more than likely would sing together. Let me give you another example, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, the very book we're looking at. You can just flip over. That was more than likely a hymn that the early church would sing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, all the way to verse 23. It's a hymn about Christ. Now, what do hymns do? They are a song of praise to a hero. This goes all the way back to Homer and the Greeks. They would sing hymns, normally to their heroes, normally to those who were praiseworthy. And they would tell the story of their hero in the hymn. Our hymns, we should always regulate them. Do they tell the story of Jesus? Do they tell the story of God the Father? Do they proclaim the wonders, the theology, the doctrine, the beauty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Now, let me tell you something. Just because they're in an old book that says hymns does not mean they qualify as a hymn. There's plenty of hymns that do not do this. They glorify all other sorts of things. And so we need to be careful when we hold a hymn book that the hymns that we are singing are rich in doctrine to proclaim the power and the beauty and the greatness of God. And we need to sing that to one another so that we can intimidate the opposition, strengthen ourselves, and encourage one another. So, you know, I just took a hymn book this week just very quickly, and I thought, what are some of those hymns that have been an encouragement to me? That when I sing it with brothers and sisters, it's lifted my heart from despondency and sadness and complacency to a place of worship. Let me just quickly give you one of those. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You like that song? I do. Let me just read you quickly. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I mean, think about that. He is our Savior, but He is our friend. The wrath of God is no longer on us. We have a friend now, an advocate with the Father. John, 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, He's our advocate. He's our friend. He stands at the throne of God and is advocating for you and for me. And when we come together on a day like this and we sing a hymn that says, what a friend, an advocate we have in Jesus, that ought to just make our hearts leap, right? Because we don't deserve that advocate, do we? We don't deserve that friend. Think about this. Can we find a friend so faithful? Second verse. Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's telling you what to do when you're down, right? It's telling you where to go. You have a friend in Jesus. We sing that to one another. We ought to be telling one another that, right? Another hymn, just quickly. that I thought about this week that always encourages me. In Christ alone, it's new. The Gettys. Some of you think hymns are all old. That is not true at all. Hymns are anything that praise and sing to the hero, our God. Again, it's not what's in this book. It's not your tradition. It's not what grandma sang. It is a praise and ode to Almighty God. And so think about this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, the cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here is the love of Christ in which I stand. One more. One of my favorites, how firm a foundation. Man, whoever wrote this hymn, brother took this right out of scripture and did it brilliantly. Or sister. Nope, brother. All right. It says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you? Oh, you want feelings and visions and dreams, don't you? But what more could he say to you than what he has already said? It's in his word. So then the brother just goes on and he starts quoting the promises of God. He's told you how firm a foundation in verse 1 that you have in his excellent word. He can't say anything more to you than what he's already said to you. Believe it. And then he starts like quoting verse 2, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I'm with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I mean, here you are singing Isaiah 41:10. And then he quotes 1 Peter 4:12 and verse 3. When through fiery trials as thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. Then he quotes 2 Peter 1:4. I mean, this brother was brilliant when he wrote how firm a foundation he gave you the foundation in the hymn. We ought to sing hymns to one another, right? And when we get together, we ought to sing loudly. One more. I know we got to go. We're way over. We got to go. Last, we ought to sing spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? Spiritual songs are testimonies. They're testimonies. So, for example, Romans has some spiritual songs in it, particularly Revelation 5, 9 through 10, where they sing, worthy are you. Worthy are you, God. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, these are spiritual songs, songs of the Spirit that emphasize testimony, thanking God for what he has done. This is what we ought to be singing to one another, and this is where I'm going to end this morning. When we come together, this is vitally important that we preach and praise to one another because we need it. The course of our life has changed and our calling has changed because we're now in Christ Jesus. You know, I laugh because last couple of weeks people have been saying, preacher, you getting really excited up there. And then some of them in the choir, they were just messing with me. They said, we saw you back at the second service and you were doing like some crazy dance back there while we were singing. I wasn't dancing, although that wouldn't be sin. But beloved, can I just be completely honest with you with all my heart? I think you missed the point of this whole series. It wasn't about me getting excited. It's about you getting excited. I think that's the problem. I think that's been the problem. It's not about me getting into the Spirit. It's about you getting into the Spirit when you come to sing, right? Because we're not at Caraway Funeral Home. We're at Celtis First Baptist Church. We've been saved and redeemed by Jesus and his blood. And we ought to shout about that, amen? So get up and let's shout about it, all right? Let's sing together.